This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are considering the first chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians together. And in our last study, we were looking at the amazing spirit that was shown by the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, how in spite of his sufferings, in spite of those who were seeking to add to those sufferings by preaching a Christ of contention, yet in the power of Christ, he was able to rise above it all with that magnificent, "What then? What of it? Christ is preached." And therein he says, "I rejoice and will rejoice." Not only that, but his one desire was to magnify his Saviour, and he was willing for that to be either by life or by death. If he spares me, he wants to magnify him in his life. Even if he dies, it'll be to the Lord's glory. And he said, if I consider myself, then I have a longing to depart and to be with Christ, for it is very far better. And we saw last time in our study that when Paul made this statement, he had no pagan conception of floating off to glory in a spiritual sort of form. No, it was by resurrection, and in this very letter he talks about attaining unto a special resurrection. Only in this way could he ever be with Christ, which was so much better. And yet, as he thought about the needs of the Philippians, he puts his own desires on one side and exhibits that unselfish spirit, that unselfish attitude of mind that runs right through this letter. And he says in verse 24, chapter 1, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know I shall abide and continue with you all, not for himself, but for their advancement, your furtherance, and joy of faith." If there's one thing that's very clear in this letter, it is this attitude of mind that denies self, puts self on one side and thinks all the time of others. We're going to see expanded in a most marvellous way this attitude in chapter 2. Tremendous statements are going to be made there by the Apostle Paul in connection with the Lord Jesus himself. And we could easily get lost in the tremendous teaching that's given concerning him, in the glory that was his, and what happened at Bethlehem, and going all the way to the cross, what it meant. We could easily get lost. But we must remember that it's only introduced to bring in a tremendous example of the one who did not look upon his own things, but looked upon your need, and my need, and the need of all his people. And because of that, he was willing to let go so much. That's this mind of Christ, which chapter 2 is going to stress. But before we come to it, we've got these anticipations at the end of chapter 1. Your rejoicing, your furtherance, and joy of faith was the thing that was dominating the apostle's outlook and his choice. "That your rejoicing," verse 26, "may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." So evidently, he was looking forward to release. And we have a similar sentiment expressed in chapter 2. Verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." And there's every reason to believe that Paul was released from this imprisonment and had several years of freedom before he was apprehended and taken to prison a second time. Verse 27, chapter 1, "Only let your conversation, only let your manner of life, the way you behave, be as it becometh, worthy." So we have three statements concerning the believer's walk as being worthy in the prison letters. In Ephesians, walk worthy of the calling. Ephesians 4. Here, our manner of life is to be worthy of the gospel. And in Colossians, we are exhorted to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And if we take this as being the one great thing that is necessary for us as believers, surely it'll take us all our time. and we'll need all the grace that he can give us and all the strength and wisdom that he can impart if we're ever going to exhibit this walk, which alone will bring glory to him. Be worthy of the gospel of Christ that whether I come and see you or else be absent, you stand fast in one spirit. Will you note the unity that's stressed here? With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This unity that the enemy, of course, wants to break, if he possibly can. We've seen how it's been greatly stressed in Ephesians, those three great sevenfold unities of chapter 4. And here the apostle is bringing this to bear again upon these Philippian Christians, that you stick, literally, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And when he starts chapter 2, in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, fill up my joy. He's saying, in effect, do you want to make me over brimming with joy? Well then, stand fast. Don't let anything come in between. Guard this unity, keep it. Fulfill ye my joy, fill it up, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Though there's a tremendous emphasis on a practical unity in this letter. Striving together. There are several words in the Philippian epistle with this together aspect. You have this word here. Striving together. It has in its composition the word athlete. Running together. Striving together like athletes running a race together. And then in chapter 2 in verse 25, we have the phrase concerning Epaphroditus, my companion in labour, my fellow labourer. And then he says, and fellow soldier, labouring together, soldiering together. And in chapter 4, he addresses somebody as a yoke fellow, yoked together. Now, all these words are words of unity in practice. In Ephesians, we have the unity in doctrine, in instruction and basic teaching. This should lead, of course, to unity in practice. Everyone who belongs to this glorious company, if they are following the Lord's mind and will seek to pull together, strive together in this great witness. There are some, of course, who apparently have got the idea that they can go better alone. Well, there shouldn't be any lone wolves, as it were, in this calling. God's mind is that we should all pull together, and in that way will the truth be furthered. Verse 28 of chapter 1, and in nothing terrified or frightened by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given, and the Greek has the little word grace wrapped up in it. It's a gracious gift, this gift. What is this gift? It is given in grace, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? A gracious gift to suffer. Some of us perhaps would like to avoid suffering as far as we can. We'd hardly think it was a gracious gift, and yet it is. To have the slightest taste of suffering for the Lord Jesus or for the truth, it's a privilege. At least that's the way the Apostle Paul looked at it. And if we only could get that attitude of mind, well, of course, any sting that might be there will go immediately. What a privilege to think. We can have the tiniest sip of that cup which the Lord drank right up for us. So it's a gracious gift that we should not only believe, but also to, if need be, suffer for his sake. And the pathway to the prize that's going to be stressed in this letter and the balancing letter of the second epistle to Timothy has this. If we suffer, if we patiently endure, we shall not only live, but we shall have an experience of being on the throne. We shall reign. We shall be crowned. So anything that approaches suffering or giving up, and let's face it, we've given up very little. Let's be honest. If we compare what we have given up with what this man gave up for Christ, and sometime I ask you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Read it and face it for yourself. And I think you'll have to admit that you've scarcely started to suffer for Christ. But even supposing we do, we're dealing with a faithful Lord. We're dealing with one who will not be in any man's debt. And in the day that we stand before him, the day of Christ, that this very letter talks about, he is going to take notice. He will reward, as he sees fit, any suffering for his sake, for the truth's sake. Having the same conflict, verse 30, which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Then chapter 2 goes on, still stressing, as we've seen, this great unity, which the apostle is asking that his joy might be filled up in verse 2 by them being of one accord, of the same love, of one mind. Literally in the Greek, being of one accord means joined in soul. As near as that, joined in soul, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. What motives can enter into Christian service? It really is terrible, isn't it? The things that can be done in Christ's name. Could something be done in Christ's name through strife or vainglory? Evidently. All our motives have got to be right, otherwise it can't be acceptable service to our Lord and Saviour. But in lowliness of mind, humility, let each esteem other better than themselves. Lowliness of mind, you remember, is the first characteristic that's brought before us in the practical section of Ephesians. How are we to walk worthy? Well, we do it with humility, with lowliness. Any idea of swanking, any idea of exaltation of self will spoil the whole thing. The mind it is that matters. If we can only get this mind right, this humble mind, this mind of Christ, the fruit that follows from it is bound to be right. This is the all-important thing. Might esteem other better than themselves? Is he saying, and asking these believers to think everybody else, no matter what their moral qualities were, to be actually better than they were? Well, not quite. The Greek says literally, above. It's the affairs of others he's asking them to consider. It's this unselfish attitude of mind which he's going to bring before them. As he says in the next verse, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, if we're left to ourselves, that's exactly what we shall do, because we've got an old nature, a sinful old nature, that just revolves around self and loves self and is quite content that self should dominate. But when we've got the spirit of the runner who's going on in this race, if possible, to get this prize, the prize attached to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, well, then we'll have to learn that self has got to go. And that's been true, I think, of all the various callings of the redeemed. Even if you go back to the teaching of the Lord's earthly ministry, he said, if any man will, chooses to come after me, let him take up the cross. Well, there's the suffering, as you had brought before you just a moment ago, suffering, and deny himself. Say no to self. That is, seems to be an absolute essential if we're ever going to run properly. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then the example of the Lord Jesus is going to be brought before us, exhibiting just that very thing. That's exactly what he did. Now we're coming to a very, very difficult section of this epistle to expound. And at the end of it, I think we'll have to say there's a lot in it that's entirely beyond us. We can't fully understand. But I don't believe Paul is writing this primarily to teach the deity of Christ or to tell us exactly in what position he was in the glory in past eternity. That's not the idea. But it's just to bring before us this attitude of mind that was willing to let it all go for you and for me. That's the main thing. So So don't let us get lost in the consideration of some of these tremendous statements. We'll try and face them, we'll look at them, and what we can't grip, then we'll leave. Who? Let's read them first, verses 6, 7, and 8. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that's what this mind, or where this mind led the Lord Jesus to. If you count them, you will find there are 7 steps downward. From the glory that was his, right down to the death of the cross. We'll have to make just a few adjustments because our English version is not quite bringing out the fullness of the original. One or two things I'd like to point out. In verse 6, the word being is not just the ordinary verb to be. It is the word to exist, existing in the form of God. Existing. A continual existing in the past, as this imperfect tense means. Going on. In the form of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. Now, our version uses 2 ands. And took upon him. And was made. There is neither of them in the Greek. I believe these phrases that are going to follow are going to explain in some measure what this extraordinary expression means. Emptied himself. He emptied himself literally having taken upon him the form of a slave, having become in the likeness of men, and having been found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. All these are explaining the steps downward of what it means to have emptied himself. We shall have to ask ourselves, what does the apostle mean by this word form? Being in the form of God. And here, we mustn't make the mistake of trying to argue from an English word. Form means shape. And that applied to God, of course, cannot be true, because God is spirit, as the Saviour told that woman at the wellside. And in that, God cannot and does not have any shape. And there's nothing that the senses can apprehend. He can't be seen, he can't be heard, he can't be touched, smelt, or tasted. It's impossible. The human senses cannot possibly grip God unconditioned. He is spirit. The form of God. Well, what can it mean then? Well, very fortunately, the apostle uses it again in verse 7. I think that will help us. And took upon him the form of a slave. Now, perhaps we can understand what the form of a slave is. And if we understand that, perhaps we shall have some conception, or a little conception at any rate, of what the form of God is. The form of a slave. Well, could that mean the external shape of a slave? Well, you've only got to ask yourself, was the external shape of a slave in Paul's day any different from the external shape of his master? Both were men. Couldn't possibly be, could it? But surely the word must mean the status, the condition of a slave at that time. And remember that in the apostles' day, a slave had no rights whatsoever. No right, no possessions. He was completely and absolutely the property of his master. That's the status of a slave. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to descend to. And so in just the same way, the form of God was his status as God. All that made up God, that's the only way I can put it, all that made up the tremendous, limitless being of God, that was the position of the Lord Jesus Christ before Bethlehem, who, existing in the status of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, thought it not a thing to be tenaciously held, because had he tenaciously held it and all the accompaniments of glory, he never would have left it, never would have come down, and your redemption of mine could never have been an accomplished fact. But this mind was such in him that he was willing to let all that go. The steps downward are just tremendous. If we only could think, first of all, of what we are told in the Epistle to the Colossians, that he became the image of God who is invisible. Even that must have been a step downwards. And then he comes into human experience, and he's born as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh. And note that, it doesn't say sinful flesh, for that would have entirely ruined the whole plan of redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ couldn't have been a saviour of sinners if he was a sinner himself. Oh no, but the likeness of sinful flesh, it was a real body. It was a human body, but spotless and sinless. And so he steps down. And that isn't the end. He's willing to rub shoulders with men, with sinners, with death, and to finally end in utter degradation, the death of the cross. And in here, he stooped lower than even the Apostle Paul could get. For it is quite a well-known fact that no Roman citizen could ever be crucified. He could be executed. He could be executed with the sword, but never crucified. That was kept just for criminals and slaves. And that's where the mind of Christ took him. From all the glory that was his in the status of God, descending step by step. Now that's what this phrase means. He emptied himself. Those who say he emptied himself of his deity can scarcely have started to understand what this is all about. In any case, how could he empty himself of himself? You just can't understand. It just doesn't make any sense. But he emptied himself of all the accompaniments of deity that were his. Let them all go. Having taken upon him the form or the status of a slave, having been made in the likeness of men, and having been found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. That's the mind. The mind that puts self on one side. The very mind that we're exhorted to exhibit day by day. Humility of mind. Shall we be any different from our Saviour if he was willing to descend so low and exhibit that characteristic attitude of mind? Can we expect to be any different and to be approved of God? Surely not. Was made in the likeness of men, having been found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And the seventh point, not just any death. This death of degradation and shame. Even the death of the cross. Now that's the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Do you see what its effects must be upon you and me if we're going to ever run this race acceptably to the Lord? It's got to be characterized in some measure in that attitude of mind that was willing to let everything go, if need be, for the needs of others. But thank God that isn't the end of the story. We're going to read of 7 steps upwards back to the glory that was once his. Wherefore, verse 9, God hath also highly exalted him. And this word is kept for Christ alone. It's not used of anybody else. A unique word for the victorious Son of God. Highly exalted him and given him not a name, but the name, the Greek says, which is above every name, that at, or the revised version, in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that's the name. I don't think it's the name of Jesus that every knee is going to bow to. That was his earthly name, the name of his humiliation. No, this is the name of his exaltation. Jehovah, Lord. And that will be to the glory of God the Father. And those that don't accord the Lord Jesus Christ this position are not glorifying God the Father. It's to the glory of God the Father, this verse says. And so in ascension, he goes back to that glorious position that was his. Do you remember in John 17 what he said? Perhaps you care just to turn with me for a moment to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. And now speaking to the Father, he says in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now that's what he gave up. This is what he is asking back. This is what he has won back by his glorious and faithful work on the cross at Calvary, and all the prelude to it in his sinless and spotless life and witness. Isn't it marvellous to realise that one day every knee, and don't ask me who the beings are under the earth, because I just don't know. But I believe what God has said. There's going to be no exception here. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be accorded his rightful place. Every knee, no exception. And it's your privilege and mine, friends, not to wait for that day, but to bow now. Do we do it? Do we accord him his rightful place now? Oh, I just ask that you will do it if you haven't done so. Remember, his position is the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh, let's bow now and own not only the fact he's our Saviour, own his Lordship, the one that has the right to control us, because he's redeemed us and bought us. We'll stop at this point and in our next study go on from here. But do let's try and bear in mind this wonderful mind of Christ that was willing to give up so much for each one of us. And may we exhibit by his grace some of that spirit in our daily life and witness.